Nehemiah chapter 9, quick review. The people of Israel have heard hours and hours and hours of Bible publicly read. It's broken out into a revival. They're responding, quite literally responding immediately, by the way, to what they're hearing. There's weeping, there's laughing, there's fasting, there's humility. It's everything you could ever want as a pastor, as a leader, when people hear the word of God and respond to it. That's certainly exciting. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, we have recorded for us, if you're a note taker, the longest recorded public prayer in the Bible, which I mentioned last week. Seems appropriate because it's the longest recorded public reading in the Bible. Just kind of stands to reason, right? They just stood and heard God's word read for hours. Half the day is gone. And just heard probably Genesis, Exodus, Judges, at least, because there's scriptures that are very directly quoted. So several books of the Bible were just read, start to finish. I mean, Genesis is a long book. Just think about reading that in one sitting. So the hearing of God's word at length resulted in a prayer at length, and I would like to suggest that this prayer is demonstrating a practice that I wonder if all of us readily do, and that is praying the word of God. It's huge, right? Not just praying about the word of God, or not just praying being aware of the word of God, but quite literally, this group of people is quoting scripture back to God. Not obligating him like he is our servant, but there is nothing more appropriate, no more accurate in terms of truth and praise than to repeat his word back to him. And there is power in that, by the way, church. If you're filled with doubt and you wonder, we can never go wrong when we pray the word of God, right? We can stand on that. That's the idea. And that's exactly what we see here. Several lessons along the way. It's a bit of a lengthy chapter, a lot of details, but what do you say we jump in, okay? I'm going to begin in verse 4, and it says, then stood upon the stairs of the Levites, and then there's that team that's mentioned once again, and then it tells us that they cried with a loud voice, and then I'm zipping down here just before verse 6, they start to say this, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts and earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee. So the first portion of this prayer is worship. I think that's appropriate. Even Jesus taught us to pray, you know, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Take some time when you enter into the presence of God and worship and get reminded of who it is you're talking to. It's very appropriate because we forget. We get busy. We get distracted. We lose focus. And we certainly see that here. You know, every indication suggests that this group of people have just heard the creation account. Right there in the book of Genesis. There's a couple of reasons we believe that. They go from worshiping God in light of his creation account right into the life of Abraham, which is exactly how, you know, the word of God, Genesis, is structured. So what you're about to see is a long history or the summary of Israel's history. I say long and I've already lost some of you. But it's a summary of Israel's history. Okay, great. Let's begin in this history lesson. Verse 7, thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham and found his heart faithful before thee. You made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and the Jebusites and the Girgashites to give it, I say, to his seed, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. What an awesome portion of their history. Here, the citizens of Israel are acknowledging God. You started all of this. And by this, the nation of Israel, their very people, you started all of this by calling one man out of sin and wickedness and idolatry, and look what you've done with him. You made a promise with him and his seed, which is interesting. Paul makes much that the seed is singular and not plural, ultimately pointing to Jesus. But certainly the father, Abraham, his name was changed to Abraham, which is father of many nations. And the citizens of Israel are acknowledging their history and their roots. We'll talk more about that in a minute. The importance of not losing sight of our history, which there's an aggressive attempt to do right now. You probably are aware of that. The people of Israel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were staying deliberately connected with their history here. That's a big deal. Not to beat a dead horse, but guys, do you see that? Do you see that God started this work, this nation, by calling one individual out of wickedness and idolatry and sin? Would you please personalize that? You know, would you consider that life's not just about you for just a second? It's easy to get in that trap that life is all about you, and God has called me to do this, and he expects me to do that. Would you consider that he has a generation down the road in mind when he starts a work in your life? That's certainly the case with Abraham, right? God called him out of idolatry and made this man what we know today as the father of the faith. Please consider that. Does God have a call on your life? Has he invited you out of darkness and wickedness and Camden or Kensington or Lewiston or whatever the case may be? Has he called you out of that life? Well, amen. You've responded. Great. It's not just about you. There is a work he wants to do through you that, in Abraham's case, resulted in a whole unique people set apart for God's work. Think about that, okay? I know that helps me get through the day often when I realize it's not just about me. His eye is on me. There's something God wants to do in and through my life. And that's certainly the story of Israel. Okay, a little further, verse 9. And you did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Now they've moved on to the book of Exodus. And you heard their cry by the Red Sea. And you showed signs and wonders unto Pharaoh. Of course, he's referring to the plagues, or they are referring to the plagues. And on all his servants and on all the people of his land, for you knew that they dwelt proudly against them. So did thou get thee a name as it is this day. I love that statement. What God did in Egypt, brothers and sisters, is really unprecedented in all of human history. He established for himself in those events a name, a global recognized name. And from this point forward, everywhere the children of Israel would travel, their God was notorious. Oh, you're the God, you know, you're the people that were delivered from Egypt. Your God is the one that with a mighty hand crushed Pharaoh and moved so miraculously. And they would say, that's right, that's our God. And so would you consider that it's not just about you this evening? I'd like to remind you that of the second time. God has called you out of Egypt. He's called you out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's called you out of Kensington or Camden or Lewiston. And guess what? It's not all about you. He wants to use your life to result in others following God and his character, his glory, his reputation. He's willing to, which is so humbly, connect to you and the work that he wants to do in and through us. That is humbling. I hope it is anyway. I hope when you realize that God wants to change your life in such a way that people see you and glorify him, that ought to create such a humbling in our lives, a humility. It really should. God got him a name because of his strength and his power and what he demonstrated there in Egypt. He wants to get himself a name still, I believe. In this day and age. Verse 11 says, you did divide the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deeps, my old English, into the depths is the idea, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them in the day by a cloudy pillar and by night by a pillar of fire to give them light in the way wherein they should go. You came down also upon Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven and gave them right judgments and true laws, statutes, good statutes, and commandments. All right, let's pause there. Pretty awesome. God showing himself faithful to deliver the people of Israel through the Red Sea very miraculously. He destroyed their pursuers by causing the Red Sea to come back into its place and swallow them up, which was just and true and right. And then this is the most amazing part about it to me. He came from heaven to Mount Sinai and he spoke to them from heaven. You know, you arise, fellows, think about that in light of what we've been studying, the voice of God. God from heaven, why does he care about us enough to leave heaven, come here and communicate with us? That alone demonstrates or is evidence of his love. If it was just about his authority and his sovereignty, he wouldn't have to come here and communicate with us. He wouldn't have to point us in the right direction of truth and righteousness. He wouldn't have to do anything. He could just, you know, bark and fire thunder from heaven and fry us. If it was all about his sovereignty and his authority, man, there's a lot he could do. He wouldn't have to leave heaven and talk. But there's a level of personal love and intimacy and a desire to communicate in fellowship that compelled the Most High God to leave his throne room and come into this place and communicate with us. Do you believe he still wants to do that? That's the big question. Do you believe God still wants to spend time with you? Do you believe he still wants to come and descend and speak with you and talk with you? I do. I believe he's willing to speak with you and with me on a daily basis. I think the greatest sin of the human race is not abortion. It's not homosexuality. It's not adultery. It's not idolatry. I think the greatest sin of the human race is living our life like God doesn't exist. Just ignoring. Sin of just negligence. What a horrific sin to just do my life like God doesn't matter. It's tragic that we've done that as a human race. But here, it's very obvious God wants to speak. He wants to show us. Would you also see that the law is described here as right judgments, true laws, and good statutes and commandments? We New Testament Christians are a little bitter toward the law, unnecessarily. The law, and we say it like with disdain, but I just want, for the record, for us to realize the law is described by the Word of God as right judgments, you know, true laws, and good commandments. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's perfect, actually. The problem with the law is that you and I, flawed and sinful, can't keep it. That's the problem with the law. We desperately need God to step in and by grace save us. But there is no problem with the law. It's actually flawless. It's good. It's true. It's perfect in every way. It's so perfect, good, and true, it is supposed to show the human race our lack thereof. It's supposed to show us our need for God. So be careful. When you're dogging on the law, make sure you're dogging on trying to keep the law in order to earn our own righteousness. Fair enough. But the law in and of itself is perfect, good, and true. Don't forget that, church. I would strongly recommend you incorporating the law into your New Testament witness, too. Use the law as an evangelical tool. How does a liar know that's a problem? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Use the law as a teacher to show that non-believer in your life, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever committed covetousness or adultery? Well, according to this, that means you're a liar, you're a thief, you're an adulterer, and the wages of sin is death. Once you use the law, there isn't an honest human in the world that would conclude, I'm pretty good, I'm all set. Wrong. The law will indicate that and point him to Jesus, the great solution from heaven. But remember that about the law, church. Don't dog on the law. It's righteous, true, and good. Verse 14, you made known unto them thy holy Sabbath and commanded them thy precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant, and gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you promised them that they should go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. What an awesome God. Led them out of bondage, fed them, gave them water, gave them promises, which means gave them hope, something to live for, had blessings in their future in mind. So far, so good, right? Everything up to verse 16 is optimistic, it's positive, it's God honoring and glorifying. And then there's the human part, right? There's the stinking human part where we screw everything up. Verse 16 starts with a very tragic but. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, hardened their necks, and hearkened not. They refused to listen to your commandments, and they refused to obey. Neither were mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God, don't miss this, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. What a paragraph, man. And by the way, that paragraph, I don't care who you are, that's your testimony. We could save ourselves a lot of time, right? God, you've done this in my life. You've done this. Miraculously, you did this. You spared me from that. You overcame enemies. But, I hardened my heart. I stiffened my neck. I refused to obey you. I spat in your face. And what does God do? Does he fold up his arms and say, forget you then. Huff and puff and blow your house in. That's the thing that's so amazing to me about God. We spit in his face after he shows us unbelievable kindness. And how does he respond? With a list of loving, kind, you know, treasures. Look at this, guys. He stood ready to pardon. I'm so willing and eager to forgive. Do you guys know God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? He is here tonight, ready to pardon. So eagerly wants to forgive and cleanse and wash us new. That's amazing. If you're honest about you, that is an amazing truth about God. Gracious and merciful. Man, pretty amazing, right? He is slow to anger. My patience can wear out, right? I'm human. You could wear me out. Life can wear me out. You know, circumstances can get me to a boiling point where I have a little tissy fit. It happens, right? Working on that. But the God of heaven, who is righteous and holy and perfect, is slow to anger. In fact, it's been thousands of years from heaven. He has watched wickedness and rebellion. Thousands of years. And we still had a 60-degree day with a blue sky. Birds were singing this morning. I had a little ewe lamb born at 3 a.m., just saying. God's obvious blessing is all around us. And we still are murdering children in the womb. We are a vile race of people. That's the truth. He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. All these thousands of years later, we still have a beautiful day. It's amazing, isn't it? He's of great kindness, and he didn't forsake them. He stuck with them. I hear that a lot in testimony. You know, this one family member never turned their back on me. They never forsook me. That my mom, my grandma, awesome to have those people. But guys, God, on a level of the whole entire human race, has never forsook his people. It's pretty amazing. I'd like to point out that we're reading the Old Testament. That's kind of encouraging, right? This is the Old Testament. There's a lot of people that act like the God of the New Testament is a different God than the God of the Old Testament. The Old Testament God, brutal, vicious, violent, you know, just absolutely filled with wrath. And then you got Jesus, who's so kind, and there's a conflict in some people's thinking. I definitely want us to understand what the Scriptures teach. The Bible presents both as characteristics of God. There is the goodness of God, and that has always existed. This is the Old Testament. It's very clear. He was gracious and merciful and kind from the beginning. Okay, very clear. But there's the goodness and the severity of God. There is the holy and just version or the holy and just side of God that you can't ignore. Okay? He's perfect in both regards. Gracious and merciful. And he's also angry about my sin and your sin. If you don't think God is angry about sin, all you got to do is look at the cross and see what he was willing to do to his only son. That's how angry he was about sin. And our Lord Jesus sacrificially absorbed the wrath of God. But he hasn't changed, church. God hasn't changed his mind about sin. That's not what the New Testament is suggesting. He's just provided payment for sin in the New Testament. That's the beautiful thing about it. But this is a description of the God of the Old Testament. I think that's important to see. Verse 18 says, yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and has wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. How do you like that? They literally took golden jewels. In fact, the men stole these from their wives and their children, if you're familiar with the account. Despicable. And they fashioned a cow out of melted jewelry that, by the way, God graciously gave them on their departure from Egypt. And they made a big cow-shaped blob of gold and said, this is the God that rescued us. Can you imagine, just for a second, how offended God from heaven would have been in that moment? When you mop a floor, and someone comes in and says, this floor is beautiful, and they give somebody else credit for mopping the floor you mop, you are maroon in your cheeks. I don't know why that is. Like, I mopped that floor. We get upset if somebody gets credit for something that we cleaned. It's true. Or some minuscule task. I made that bread. I made that breakfast. You know, I want credit for that. We're talking about a God who redeemed and rescued souls eternally, and they had the audacity to give credit to a golden cow. Do you understand? And yet, the God of heaven continued to love them, didn't forsake them, continued to pursue them. I'm just trying to give us a proper perspective this evening. That's the faithfulness of God. He's so different than us, isn't he? A lot different than me, I'll admit it. He's much different than me. Well, it tells us in verse 20 that, you know, you gave also your good spirit to instruct them and withheld them not from manna for their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years. God did this for 40 years, a whole generation. You sustained them in the wilderness so they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old. Their feet didn't swell. They were actually in great shape as they traveled for 40 years through the desert. Verse 22 says, moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into corners. And so they possessed the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og and the king of Bashan. The children also multiplied you as the stars of heaven. That 40 years, as difficult it was, it resulted in a whole new generation of people. They had just exploded in terms of population growth in that 40-year period. You brought them into the land concerning which you have promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess. So the children of Israel went in and they possessed the land. Don't miss this. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And you gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they would. These were giant people, by the way, military powerhouses. And the people of Israel were slaves. They came out of a Holocaust, emaciated, ribby, all jacked up and sore. And God sustained them for 40 years and then allowed their children to rise up, enter into this land. They weren't trained warriors. They didn't come from a warrior people. But God gave them absolute victory over warrior people in the land of Israel. It's pretty amazing, actually. pretty astounding. And then look, after the battle was over, it says in verse 25, they took strong cities and a fat land. They possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in the great goodness. Here we go again. God showing himself strong. You know, the nation of Israel was pre-inhabited by the people of Israel. We know that. There's no sense to deny that. And when all the enemies had fallen all around them, they simply moved into homes that were fully furnished. Pantries were full of food. There was landscaping done. There were herds. They literally just moved into the place of the displaced inhabitants. In other words, the place was already thriving and fully mature and ready to go. Should remind us of Eden, guys. Adam and Eve didn't, you know, get created as infants. They weren't placed into a seedling or a sapling garden. Adam and Eve woke up after their creation, and they literally were in the midst of a garden fully mature, fully able to feed them. And here God is doing a work in his people where he lands them into a land that's fully furnished, fully mature, fully fruitful, and you can't have it any easier than that. You can't be surrounded by an obvious blessing any more than that. So from this point forward, church, everything's good, right? They enjoy the fat of the land, a land that flowed with milk and honey, and everything's good, right? We wish. But just 10 verses after verse 16, with that horrible but, verse 26 also ends with a horrible word. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. Of all people, they saw amazing things, but they were disobedient and rebelled against thee. And cast thy law behind their backs and slew your prophets which testified against them to turn them to you. And they wrought great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. In the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, you heard them from heaven, and according to, here it is again, your manifold mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Now we're into the book of Judges, if you're following the history of all this. Hey guys, can I point out something real quick? As the nation of Israel here is praying the word of God back to him, as they're acknowledging God's faithfulness throughout their generations and their lack of faithfulness and their rebellion, do you see how important it is to even be firm and remember the negative seasons of your history? Did you see that? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? There's an attempt right now in our country to erase history. And it's all in the name of, we don't want to acknowledge the bad chapters of our history. Therefore, we think it's wrong that there would be a monument or anything that reminds us of a negative or oppressive or clearly a social error that we have made. I think that is absolutely unwise and stupid, quite frankly. We must be connected to the dark chapters of our history. It's the dark chapters of history, in Israel's history, that highlights the faithfulness of God, isn't it? And if we erase the fact that we were slave owners in our history, we absolutely were. We were, in the 1920s, all the way up until the late 60s, early 70s, tens of thousands of citizens of America were forcibly sterilized in this eugenic agenda to control the population. That's a chapter in our history. You can ignore it if you want. We went total communist there for a little while, sterilizing people so that they could not have offspring. The United States of America. You can ignore the fact that since the 70s and the Roe versus Wade trial, we have murdered on insurance dollars in many cases, without mom and dad even being aware of it, in many cases, more babies in a womb than soldiers that have fallen in all of our world wars combined. We can ignore that stuff if we want to and just airbrush it and act like it didn't exist. We will be a shallow, wicked people if we do so. It's important to acknowledge the dark chapters of our history because, number one, it highlights the faithfulness and mercy of God, but it also is a very important lesson to learn. We don't want to repeat that. We want to know, man, we made some big mistakes. We can't ignore our history, guys. And it's very vital, I believe, to fight to protect it and to teach it. If you got to homeschool your kids, homeschool them. Get an old history book, by the way. The new ones are garbage. That's the truth. Get an old, good history book and make sure, like the nation of Israel, we're connected with true history. One more thing along those lines. You guys know what a lie is by definition? You know what a lie is? It's a revision of history. That's it. Did you break the lamp, little Timmy? No, I did not. And then you revise history. You alter it. That's what a lie is. And so it shouldn't blow our minds that in a world of lies and deceit, shouldn't blow our minds or surprise us at all that it's an attempt to rewrite or revise our history. That's the way that works. All right. We're doing great. Verse 27, I guess. We'll go back there. You delivered them from the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, you heard them from heaven according to your manifold mercies, and you gave them saviors or judges who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, and isn't that our testimony, church? We cry out to God when we're in trouble, and after we have rest, after he shows himself strong and gets us out of trouble, and sometimes the day after we have rest, tragically, we did evil again before thee. What is wrong with us in the name of the Lord? What is wrong with us as a human race? We need Jesus. That's what's wrong with us. They did evil again before thee. Therefore, leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. And when they returned and cried unto thee, you heard them from heaven, and many times did you deliver them according to their mercies. And you testified against them, that you might bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, hearkened not unto your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. That's a description of Israel's history and their stubbornness. Verse 30. Yet many years did you forbear them and testify against them by thy spirit and in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gave thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, the emphasis in this whole prayer is mercy, by the way, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and terrible God, who keeps covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that has come upon us, and on our kings and on our princes and our priests and our prophets and on our fathers and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. So this point of the prayer to the end, brothers and sisters, now they personalize. They bring it right to the present day, and they're saying, God, would you please look at our situation? You've been nothing but faithful in the past, and now here we are, God, from Assyria, which is when the 10 northern tribes were judged by God through Assyria and taken captive, and of course the southern tribes by Babylon. That brings them right up to the present day. God, would you please look at our situation, and may it not be a little thing to you. May you move is their request. I love the desperation there, and I love the fact that they have a whole history of God's faithfulness in doing so. It's important. It's powerful. And look at this in verse 33, and please personalize verse 33. How be it? You are just in all that is brought upon us. For you have done right, but we have done wickedly. Now listen, if you can say that tonight in your heart, you are a genuine follower of God. If you can say right now, whatever circumstance you find yourself in this evening, If you can say, God, you have done right. We have done wickedly. Everything that I'm living in right now, I've sowed this. Everything that I have experienced in terms of trials and difficulty and tragedy, everything that I'm going through right now, you are right in allowing it to happen to me. I have been the problem. So much of the mysteries and confusion and judging God and all the stuff that we doubt and wonder and fear about, if we could just make the adjustment and realize it's my fault. Not the person in the room's fault, by the way. It's my fault. I am a sinner, and therefore my sin has brought death and curse and disaster and division. My sin is what creates all the problems. And God is holy and just, and whatever in his sovereignty he has allowed me to go through, he's right in doing so. I'm not going to ever judge God. I've done some stupid things in my life. I've even done some stupid things in my Christian life. I absolutely refuse to judge God and tell him that he's not fair and how he's decided to rear me as his son. Doesn't make sense. It's pretty arrogant to take that position. That doesn't mean I have all the answers, but I can still conclude, even not having all the answers, God, you have done right. I have done wickedly. Boy, I don't know if there's better counsel than that, truthfully. Yeah. And if you can come to grips with that statement right there, genuine Christianity, genuine follower of God. But man, we're so conditioned to blame. We really are. We're so conditioned to never forgive. I won't forgive that person. I'll forgive them and them and them. I'll never forgive that guy. And unfortunately, we live in bondage to our own unforgiveness. That's a challenging statement. But I believe this statement and this heart condition that the people of Israel were in here really determines how God moves in their present age. I really believe that. I'd love to see our generation come to the same conclusion. No. Neither have our kings and our princes and our priests nor our fathers kept the law, nor hearken unto your commandment or your testimonies, wherewith you did testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in their great goodness, or in thy great goodness, excuse me, that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which you gave before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day. And that's it. That's what God wants. He wants our heart. He wants our service. We're servants this day, and for the land that you gave unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yields much increase unto the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at thy pleasure, and we are in great distress. So currently, presently, Israel was admitting, God, clearly things still aren't right with you because we are still in bondage. We're back in the land, and we're starting to reestablish, but we're still in bondage. We're still oppressed by, in this particular case, Persia, okay? And that's going to be the case, guys, all the way up to the Roman Empire when Jesus steps in the scene. The nation of Israel was subdued by the Gentile nations around them because of their rebellion, because it was an act of discipline. Jesus is the one that liberates the Jews from Satan. It's not until his second return that he liberates the Jews from the human oppressors. But a very interesting prayer. And the last verse we'll read tonight, and because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So they wrote out their promise to God, their commitment to God, and every one of them signed it. The first one who signs it, no surprise, right, would be Nehemiah. Chapter 10, verse 1. Nehemiah says, give me the pen. That's a leader right there. I'll sign my name to this. I will take the first step in being responsible and accountable. That's our hero of the book anyway, Nehemiah. Plenty to think about and digest, church. But that is the longest public prayer recorded in the Bible. and some valuable lessons in it. Got one more song in you, John? All right. Let's pray and sing. Lord, thank you for your word this evening, and thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, help us to meditate on these things, and there's more to do tonight, Lord, as we visit and share and pray for one another. Please, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, bring healing and wholeness and righteousness to this group of people. We trust you to do that, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.